of us this morning, we are going to return to our study in 1 Peter after having been away from it for a couple of weeks. We had Evangelist Adrian Burden with us 2 weeks ago, and then we observed the Lord's Supper last Lord's Day morning. So now we're going to get back to this study that I don't know if you found it interesting or not, but it's certainly been a blessing and a help to me doing the studying and the preparation for it. And we're going to look at this amazing little book of 1 Peter. And we refer to them as epistles. That's a word that simply means it's a letter, something written by the apostle to God's people, probably longer than the kinds of letters we tend to write in our day. But in ancient culture, and really even in the culture certainly of our grandparents and for many of us of our parents, it wasn't so unusual for people to write lengthy letters. After all, they didn't have email, they didn't have text messages, they didn't have Twitter, they didn't even have the telephone. So they communicated by letter, and in God's providence at that time, in the advancement of culture, we have recorded for us these letters that are instructional, that are rich, that are challenging for us, and they are really just as relevant and just as needful and helpful today as 2,000 years ago when, for example, Peter and Paul, the others, wrote these letters. So 1 Peter is a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christian believers who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, throughout present-day Turkey, and he wrote to encourage them in the face of some intense persecution. He wrote to challenge them to live lives that would make a difference for Jesus despite their very difficult circumstances. And so we're right about in the middle of this book, of this letter, and our text today is going to be verses 8 through 12 in 1 Peter 3. So I don't remember if I asked you to turn there or not, but if I didn't, please do so. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find 1 Peter 3 on page 1708. 1708. We're going to look at verses 8 through 12. It's going to begin with the word finally, which might make you think, hey, we're closing in on the end. Well, we've got a lot of ground to cover over the course of this study. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But take a look here. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Peter says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called to be a blessing, that ye should inherit a blessing. Verse 10, and here's where he's quoting from Psalm 34. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Before we even really get started in our text this morning, I want to draw your attention to a key phrase that's found right in the middle of the passage, right there at the beginning of verse 10. Take a look at it. It says, for he that will love life and see good days. I would think that all of us here this morning want to love life and see good days. Seems like people say to me all the time, have a good day. Okay, and that includes people that really are virtually strangers. And I'm guessing that you've probably said that to people, right? Have a good day. I know I have, though sometimes I go a step further, right? Why settle for a good day when you can have a great day? So I'll say, have a great day. But in any event, the assumption is that everyone wants to have a good day. I mean, I've never had anyone look at me and say, why would I want to have a good day? Why would I want to have, I would rather have a lousy day. Why don't you wish me a lousy day? You know, it's just kind of it just goes without saying that we want good days, lots of them. And everyone wants to love life and get all out of life that they can possibly get. And that's what our text is about this morning. It's about living the good life. And we might say loving life. You see, folks, the Bible never says you shouldn't enjoy life. Sometimes I'm burdened for young people because somehow or other they have got it in their minds that the Christian life is a life of misery and self-deprivation and asceticism and difficulty and no fun and all of that, okay? Now I am the fun sponge, okay? So the fun isn't all that appealing to me, but the fact is, I lead a fun life. I really do. And I trust that those of you who have walked with the Lord for a long time would say the same thing. The Bible never says, Christians, be miserable. It never says, Christians, don't enjoy life. Just you know, grudge your way through life. It doesn't say that. God wants you to love life. He wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to live life to the fullest. He wants you to have good days and lots of them. And the Bible teaches that in more than just a couple of places, but it teaches it certainly in Psalm 34, and it teaches it right here in our text in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's entirely appropriate for Christians to desire to live a good life, and even though we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth, to love the life God has given us while we're here. Now of course, the issue is, well, what really is the good life, right? And what really makes for a good day? And what is it about life that should really make us love it? And we'll try to flesh out some of those things a little bit later on this morning, but we'll start in the beginning of the text. The message I've entitled this morning is A Life Worth Living. A Life Worth Living. There were a couple other titles I considered. Titles that I saw were used by other preachers. One of them was The Good Life and How to Live It. I thought that was kind of catchy. Another one was Living and Loving the Good Life. I like that one a lot. Now, those titles were adopted by some pretty solid conservative guys, but they sounded just maybe a little too yuppie-ish for me. So I decided to stick with A Life Worth Living. And you get the idea anyway, and we'll see where we're going to go with this. But let's pause here and have a word of prayer before we continue. Our Father, we are thankful that You have given to us life. The Savior said that He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Father, I pray that You would stir our hearts this morning that this life, though we're strangers, though we're pilgrims, that this life that You have given us is a life worth living, a life that we can love, a life whereby You can use us to make a difference in the lives of those around us. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to challenge us, to confront us, to encourage us, to instruct us. Father, might we become a people who in greater and greater measure live a life worthy of living and love that life and rejoice in it to Your glory. I pray You'd guide my thoughts and words this morning. Help me to say just what You know Your people need to hear today. And I pray that Your Spirit would use Your Word and minister its truth in our souls. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin here in verse 8, and again, as I mentioned a little earlier, the first word is finally. Literally, it's now the end. Okay, so here's Peter's going along here, and he says, now the end, even though he's still got a lot more to say, and is really nowhere near the end of the letter. But what he is saying, the reason that he says finally, now the end, is because this is going to mark the end of a series of exhortations, of challenges that go back to chapter 2 and verse 11. And let me have you just cast your eyes maybe across the page, or maybe you got to turn back one page, but take a look at verse 11. This is where this section began. And for us, this was a couple months back. But chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, as foreigners, as sojourners, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation, your manner of living, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, even though they're naysayers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that's what this section is about. Listen, we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, but we are on this earth for a reason. And we are to live lives. Our manner of living, the things that we do, the things that we say, the way that we conduct ourselves, even the way that we think as that comes across to other people, is to influence the culture around us. Even though they may be opposed, even though they may be hostile, it is to influence the culture around us and cause them to say, there's something about this person, these people, that's different. And that makes them want to look further into what it is that the Lord Jesus has to offer. And so then from there he goes in and talks about how we live our lives in the context of the various social relationships that God has ordained. So he talks about our responsibility as citizens who are subject to earthly government, even when that government's corrupt. And our responsibility as servants who are subject to earthly masters, or we might say earthly employers, even when they are unreasonable. The word is literally when they're twisted. He talks about the need for wives to submit to the leadership of their husbands, whether their husbands are believers or even if they're not. And for husbands to submit to the needs of their wives in ministering to them. And we worked our way through all of those things. And of course, in the middle of it, it told us that the example of all that is Jesus, who gave Himself for us. And that brings us to verse 8 here in chapter 3, where Peter says, finally, now the end, let's bring this section to a close. And then he emphasizes that what he's saying here in our text is for everyone. Not that all of it's not for everyone, but his point is, listen, if you've been tuned out because I was talking to wives or because I was talking to husbands, and when we work through those sections, I appeal to you, don't tune out regardless of whether it's you or not. But now he says, listen, this is for everyone. All of you, be ye all of you, be of one mind. Then he goes on from there to highlight a series of qualities that are essential to living the good life, to living a life that makes a difference for Christ. So I'm going to arrange our study this morning under three headings, three ways of loving life and living life in a manner that honors God and causes others to see the difference Christ has made in our lives. And that's really, as I said, is what Peter's all about in this letter. You know, living a pilgrim life, but not a reclusive life. Living a life that causes even the opposers, even those who are against God, who are against Christianity, that causes them to admit that there's something different about us. It silences the critics, so to speak. So that's the path we're on this morning. And I want to suggest that the common denominator, or at least one of the common denominators in our text, is love. And so I'll just begin like this. A life worth living is marked by love. And then we're going to look at three arenas in which we are to love someone or something. Here's the first one. Love for your fellow believers. We're going to see this in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Now, Peter is writing to believers. He told us that right at the very beginning of the letter. He's writing to these strangers who are scattered about, but who are elect. They've been called. They've been chosen by God. So when we get here and he says, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, in that middle of that verse there, he's speaking of our relationship with one another, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's what verse 8 is about, our love for each other. And folks, if you're going to make a difference in this world, if you're going to love the lost around you, you need to start at home, in particular in your church home, is kind of the idea here. So in this verse, Peter names five virtues, and I would suggest that they are social virtues, we might say. They tell us how Christians are supposed to relate socially, relationally with each other. And these are qualities that are essential if we as Christians are going to serve together harmoniously. Now, sometimes when you find in the epistles lists of qualities, whether it's lists of things to be put off and avoided or lists of things to be admired and pursued and put on, sometimes we kind of think of them, okay, that's just kind of a representative list and I could add a bunch more to them and there's maybe not any specific connection. And sometimes that's true. And to some degree, I suppose it's always true. The Bible never claims that any particular list is the exhaustive, be-all, answers every issue list. Because, you know, you have to synthesize all of the Scripture. But I want to suggest that Peter has chosen these virtues with precision and purpose. He gives us five characteristics that really are tightly bound and interrelated. They kind of all go together. Kind of like when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. It isn't kind of like pick and choose, okay, I'm doing okay on that particular aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. This one, it's a little harder, but at least I'm doing okay over here. No, it's kind of, they all go together. Same thing here. These qualities, they weave together. And as you grow in one of them, you grow in all of them. And as you struggle in one of them, in a sense, you're struggling in all of them. One commentator said this, these are not virtues chosen at random. Like the fingers of a hand, he says, they radiate from one center and work together. The key to them all is love and grace. They reflect the grace, the love, the compassion of Jesus Christ. So you see what he's saying there? They go together. And just like your hand functions best, right? Not a lot of baseball pitchers that pitch with one finger, right? I mean, I guess it's possible, but you know, things go together. And so many things we do, we use all those fingers functioning together. They're coordinated. And he says they all come, though, from the same center. And that center is the love of Christ, our love for Christ, his love for us, the grace, the example of Christ. It all flows from that. So let's take a quick stroll through these characteristics of Christian harmony. And he gives us five of them, just pretty much one Greek word for each of them. And I'll elaborate on each of those just briefly. The first one, and I'll describe it this way, as a like-minded unity of heart. It's translated in our text as being of one mind. The Greek word means literally to be like-minded. Now, for most of us, we tend to feel like like-mindedness is what happens when everyone else agrees with me, right? When we see everything just the same way. But that's not actually what Peter has in mind. His point isn't that we need to agree on every detail. That's not possible, nor is it even necessarily desirable. Inside the church, you know, right here in our church, in any church, we may disagree on many things. We don't have to be disagreeable about it, but we may come to different conclusions. We may differ in our politics. We may differ in where we send our children to school. We may differ in what shows we watch on television or whether Christians should even have a television. We may have different conclusions regarding which clothing styles are acceptable, how to spend our money, what are acceptable amusements, what's acceptable music, what books should I read, what's the best way to discipline children, and so on. There's all kinds of things where the Bible gives us principles, but when we bring them down to daily living, we come to some very different conclusions. And the fact is, we disagree on many of those things. And Peter's okay with that. Because when he calls for like-mindedness, he's calling for unity, but not necessarily uniformity. We may not agree on every detail, and that's okay. You know what? In the early church, they disagreed over eating meat offered to idols. They disagreed, frankly, over vegetarianism versus eating meat to begin with. They disagreed over how to keep the Sabbath, over which days to observe or not observe as holy or special days, and even whether or not wine drinking was acceptable. They differed, they disagreed over those issues and probably many more. And a few years back, we did a study from Romans 14 about how do you deal with those differences? Disagreements in the church are nothing new. We don't all have to think alike or act alike, but we do have to be like-minded. We need to have a unity of heart, and that's the way I would describe it. Not so much as a unity of detail in thinking or a unity of opinion, but a unity of heart. And we need the same focus, and that's living for the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, folks, is described by illustration as the body of Christ. We're described as being in Christ. And with His power, we rise above the things that would otherwise divide us. In Christ, we have a unity that transcends our differences of opinions and applications on matters where the Bible isn't as precise as we might think. And so what Peter's calling for here is a unity of disposition, a unity of heart, where even though we may see some things different, together our goal is to reach people for Christ, to live holy lives, to encourage one another to grow in our walk with Christ. And with Jesus as our common bond and the advancement of His kingdom as our common purpose, we can serve together zealously, even though there might be some diversity of opinion. So Peter says here that we are to be of one mind. We're to be of one heart. Here's the second quality that's needed among God's people. Sympathy. Having compassion one of another is how the King James translators render it. It's just a single Greek word that looks a lot like our word sympathy. And it has the idea of sharing in one another's passions and emotions. Someone has said that sympathy is your hurt in my heart. Okay, it means that we share in the joys and the sorrows of those around us, and here in particular, in the joys and sorrows of our fellow believers. Now, when Brother Burden was here 2 weeks ago, he made the observation. You know, the Bible says, you rejoice with them who do rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And he made the observation. He says, you know, he felt like in churches like ours, we do pretty well weeping with those who weep. You know, our hearts go out to people who are suffering and dealing with different things, but we don't always do as well rejoicing with them who rejoice because we're envious. And we think, well, yeah, of course that happened to them, because, you know, and really the idea is hearts knit together both in victory and in failure, in good news and in harsh news, and sharing in those things heart to heart, person to person. It's easy for us to be insensitive and callous and indifferent and sad to say sometimes even cynical about the suffering that we see, especially when we feel like someone is dealing with problems of their own making. I'll give you an example, okay? Probably some of us here, maybe not. Maybe you guys are all just really spiritually minded, okay? But probably some of us here, when you look at the destruction along the eastern seaboard of our country, probably at some point maybe this thought has popped into some people's minds. Well, yeah, if you're going to build a $3 million house right on the ocean, duh, you know, you shouldn't be surprised that a storm might come and wipe it out. You know, rather than really having compassion for those people. And let me tell you, folks, that kind of thinking is really easy to rationalize. You know, and when you look around at your Christian brothers and sisters and you see somebody making poor choices, and then those poor choices lead them into hardship, it's really easy for us to sit back and say, well, I could have told you that was coming. You know, you brought this problem on yourself. Get yourself out. And I understand that there are times that people, you know, God wants us to understand there are consequences to sinful choices. But that doesn't mean that we cut off all sympathy. That doesn't mean that we have no heart for people who are hurting. You know, imagine if God's heart for us was like that. If every time we made some sinful choices, God said, ha, you know, see if I'm going to help you. I mean, the book of Judges is testimony. Those people, tonight we're probably going to study about the life of Gideon, okay, a courageous coward. But, you know, in the book of Judges, they bring it on themselves, and they suffer horrifically, and there's all this judgment and chastening, and they cry out to God, and you know what? God doesn't say, you blew it. You had your chance. Deal with it. God sends them a prophet. God sends them a judge. He sends them a deliverer. And when their heart is turned to Him, He draws them back to Himself. Aren't you glad that God deals with us like that? And we're to deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ like that, with that sympathy, that heartbeat for them. There may be times when, I'm on a different tact here, when you're suffering with someone as you ought, and your heart goes out to them, and you feel at a loss for what to say or how to help, and so you just kind of stay away because you don't want to mess something up. And let me suggest to you that people are encouraged more by just seeing your heart and your love than by what you say. even if you don't know to say anything. Even if sometimes we say things that we might later regret. Don't let that hinder us from showing that sense of care and love and sympathetic concern, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling and suffering. So that's the second quality. The third is this, affectionate brotherly love. Love as brethren, verse 8 says. It's the word that we get Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. Well, this is just the love for brothers. And when we speak of a fellow believer as a brother in Christ, that's not just comradeship. You know, I mean, we would talk about in the military, brothers in arms, okay? And there's a certain camaraderie that is there. But here when we talk about brothers and sisters in Christ, in Greek the word brother means literally one born from the same womb. Okay, everybody's awake now. We are to love our Christian brothers and sisters because we're all born from the same womb, spiritually speaking, right? If you know Christ as your Savior, you have been born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, and that is true for every believer. And in that sense, the source of our birth, it's all the same. And just like biological siblings, okay, those of you that have bigger families, you know that sometimes there are differences and some struggles sometimes within the family, but at the end of the day, there is a real solidarity and love there that does not fade because we're part of the same family. So I wonder if we got a circuit breaker dying. I don't know. Maybe that'll just help keep us all attentive, okay? You'll start to nod off a little bit and then we'll get the honk and the lights will flash and you'll come back in. You know, in most families there are occasionally some fights between brothers. But in the end, the fact is brothers fight for their brothers, right? Yeah, I mean, I can mess with my brother, but don't you mess with him. You know, if you're on the outside looking in, you know, we stand together. And we need to have that kind of solidarity one with another. It is a horribly hurtful thing to the cause of Christ, to your testimony as a believer, to the influence that God wants to have when you go to the lost and complain about your Christian brothers and sisters. You know, when you just pour out all the issues and problems and frustrations, and then you're going to turn around and witness to them and say, you know what, you should come to church with me. You should consider trusting Christ as your Savior. And it shouldn't surprise you if in their minds, whether they say this or not, they're thinking, man, you've just told me about all the issues that Christians have. Why would I want to be one of them? And I'm not talking about being dishonest. I'm talking about really having a heart of solidarity one with another, where there is that genuine brotherly love that even if we do have struggles, and obviously, like I said, these all go together. If we're like-minded and we're like-souled and we're like-hearted and we're joined together and we have that sympathy for each other, there's going to be that brotherly love. It all weaves together. But even in those instances where maybe there are some struggles, that needs to stay within those who are working it through. Needs to stay inside the family. Fourth, the quality that Peter gives us, tender-heartedness. Verse 8 says, be pitiful. You say, man, I've got that one down. I am pitiful, okay? That's not the idea. It's the word that gets translated in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. It's that idea of tender-heartedness. And the word itself refers to in your gut, right? In your bowels, in your innermost being, just that sensitivity, that tenderness, that heart-wrenching feel. And it means that you are willing to get involved for the sake of another, that you're willing to spend yourself for them. You're willing to be patient with his or her shortcomings. You're willing to forgive their sins. You're willing to wholly give yourself to sharing in another person's life. Then the fifth quality that he gives here speaks about, the word is be courteous is the way it's translated in the King James. And I would describe it as humble, unselfish concern for each other. Now, I don't disagree that we should be courteous towards each other. In fact, I was trying to teach my grandson yesterday to hold the door open for ladies. And he's not big enough to do that, but I can hold him and we can hold the door. Right? We want to be courteous. We want to be kind towards other people. We want to be unselfish. We want to be humble. We want to have a genuine concern. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians when he says that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. He says, look not every man on your own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, it's about putting the needs of others at least alongside your own and sometimes even ahead of your own needs. Humble, unselfish concern for each other. So really, those five things, folks, they all go together. That idea of being united in heart, of being sympathetic, of being tender-hearted, of having brotherly love, of having a humble, unselfish, giving concern for each other. Those are the marks of people who are really being transformed by the grace of God and by the ministry of the Spirit of God. And those things communicate powerfully to a watching world. That was the observation of the early church by the outsiders. They couldn't get over how these Jews and Gentiles together, how these people that were from positions of wealth and privilege and those who were utterly slaves, how they could all get together and they would even say, look at how they love each other. It just did not make sense. And Peter says, listen, you want to live a life worth living? And you want to really enjoy life? Realize that there are these people that you meet together with on the Lord's Day. There are these people that you have bonded together with as a church, and you can love each other, and you can help each other, and you can pray for each other, and you can make a difference together for the cause of Christ. So a life worth living is marked by love. Love for your fellow believers, and I want to suggest that's really the training ground so that you can then also have a love for all people, even those who want to hurt you. We see this in verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So here Peter returns them to what has really marked the middle section of this letter. We are to respond with love and submission to others, even those who aren't on our side, even those who aren't treating us well, whether they deserve it or not. And he's going to come back to this again before we get through. Which makes me, on the one hand, say, well, I could just gloss through this, but you know what? If God, through Peter, sees fit to say it again and again and again and again, then maybe I ought to say it again and remind us that we need to respond not in kind, but we need to respond with good for evil. People typically choose to react to those around them in one of three ways. One way is rendering evil for good. Suppose we could call that the satanic way. Now, you probably would say, I would never do that, and I hope not. But let me tell you this. Even Christians can do some pretty horrible things when they allow bitterness to fester in their soul. You know, bitterness causes you to see offense in everything, even when it's not there. If you are bitter enough, let me tell you, the object of your bitterness, and sometimes even those who aren't the object of your bitterness, you can respond to their good with evil, and it's a fearful thing. And let me just say, if there's bitterness putting down some roots in your heart, you've got to deal with it. It starts with being honest and admitting it. You know, sometimes people are just in the throes of bitterness, and the first thing they want to say is, I'm not bitter. You know, and you say, well, look at yourself, say that in the mirror, and tell me you really believe it, right? You know, we want to be in denial because we understand that bitterness is an ugly, evil thing. Someone has said this bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping it'll kill somebody else, right? It just doesn't make any sense. And it's hurtful to us and to others. And so if you're struggling with bitterness, be honest about it. And I would suggest that it's a hard problem to deal with without some help. So go to someone that you know, someone that you trust, and ask them for help. So that's one way that people respond to others, rendering evil for good. Another is rendering good for good and evil for evil. That's the human way. That's the natural way. You get cut off on the highway and you get all upset. And you're justified because that person did something to you. Whether they intended it or not is irrelevant, right? You know, they were being high-minded, selfish, arrogant. They just cut you off, careless, whatever. And you are justified in being very upset with them. And praise God, you're in the car alone so nobody else witnesses your upsetness. But it's all there. And that's the spirit that's there. And you feel justified in doing so because that is how the human heart works. That is the flesh, okay? You treat me good, I'll treat you good. You treat me bad, I treat you bad. And the human heart has no problem reconciling that. Even believers. have no problem
rationalizing that kind of attitude.
And Peter says it's wrong. Don't respond like that. Don't render evil for evil. Don't treat someone badly because they've treated you badly. Instead, render good. In other words, render blessing for evil. That's the divine way. That's the Spirit-filled way. Now, folks, I understand that this isn't easy. And we need to break the habits of the flesh and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I'll illustrate this way. Every once in a while, if maybe my wife is going to go up to Minnesota or I'm going to go whatever, we end up needing to rent a car just to with multiple drivers in the family to make everything work. And so I am actually a direction reader, okay? Most of you men probably aren't. I'm a direction reader, okay? So if I get a rental car, I actually, before I pull away from the rental place, I typically take out the owner's manual and try to figure out how to control the dimming of the lights and all these different kinds of things. And I think I've got it figured out, right? So I've instructed myself, you know, in the new car, the new way of dealing with things. You know, and then I am driving down the road and you know, it's getting dark and the lights aren't coming on. And so I flick that thing, you know, and what happened? Whoop, 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 right? And it's going to go this way, and now it's spraying water, and whoop, 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 right? You know, and the lights still aren't on. Because we go back to our old habits and what we are comfortable with, even though we've tried to instruct ourselves in the things that ought be and in the new way, we just kind of go back to the old way of doing things. And it's the same thing in the spiritual life. We can all sit here and say, I know that I should render blessing for evil. I know that I should not render evil for evil, let alone evil for good. I know that. I know that I should treat everybody with blessing, not just those who treat me nicely. We know that. We've instructed ourselves in that. We understand it. But you know what? When the pressure of life comes along and it's starting to get dark and the rain is coming down, we're just flopping around doing whatever comes natural and it's not working. We need the help of God to change. And really it begins that the training ground, the proving ground is right here, getting along with each other. And as we do that, then that helps us to grow such that we can deal with the purposeful slights and offenses and persecution even that comes from those without, and we can love them and respond to them as we ought do. And look at verse 9 again. It says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing. In other words, don't do what feels right, what comes naturally. Do something contrary to that. The opposite. Render blessing for evil. Blessing for railing. He says, and you do that because you know that ye are thereunto called. In other words, this is what God desires for your life. And with doing that comes this outcome, that ye should inherit a blessing. You want God's blessing in your life? Let Him change how you respond to others. And He'll bring great blessing to you. I could gladly camp here a bit more, but we need to move on to the third arena in which God calls us to love. So a life worth living is marked by love. Love for your fellow believers. Love for all people, even those who want to hurt you. And third and finally, love for the life that God has given you. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. And what Peter does here is he goes and he quotes from Psalm 34. And specifically, if you want to jot this down, it's verses 12 through the first part of verse 16. And the quotation here is very close. Sometimes those quotations, because of the differences in Hebrew and Greek, you don't always see exactly how they fit together. This one just falls right on it. And for the sake of time, I won't have us turn there, but let me read verses 10 through 12. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Now, here's where Peter gets to this matter of living the good life. And what Peter says is you know, listen, if you'll start loving your fellow believers, and if you'll let that love to shine even in the face of those who want to hurt you, you'll begin to see what the good life really is. One preacher said it like this. He said, the good life is evidenced by a harmonious walk and edifying talk. And that's a good, thoughtful way of looking at these three verses. Now, of course, the problem is our culture, our world, and sad to say, our own flesh tends to see the good life as something very different than what God is thinking of. And by the way, pretty much every culture has as an objective living the good life. The Italians talk about la dolce vita, the sweet life. Here in America, it's life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? And that's enshrined right in our country's founding documents. Now, for most people, that means chasing things and chasing objects and chasing stuff. You know, sometimes those objects are even people, and those people get used up and spit out for self-gratification. It means pursuing the good life via cars and houses and money and vacations and sex and drugs and alcohol and clothes and food and entertainment and sports and the body beautiful and whatever else. But here's the thing, folks, that is not the good life. Pursuing those things and even getting all those things doesn't mean that you'll love life. And it surely doesn't mean that you'll see good days. That kind of approach to life where you look for pleasure in the moment, where you're looking for a high, a rush, the gratification of your fleshly desires of any sort, it falls short of the lasting love of life and the lasting goodness of days that really satisfies the heart. I think all of us are familiar with people in our society who seem to be seeking that worldly kind of sweet life, that worldly kind of good life. And we may think that, you know, that's a problem that's particular to contemporary Western culture because we are such an affluent, such a comfortable, such a decadent culture. But the truth is, this pursuit of the fleshly kind of good life has always been around. It was true in the days of Peter. That's why he writes about it. It was true with David, right, in Psalm 34. It's always been the case. Remember the man in the Old Testament who pursued the good life in all the wrong places? Right? His name was Solomon. Solomon, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, Solomon had incredible wealth, unimaginable wealth. He had chariots. He had horses. He had women. He had land. He had power. He had fame. All of those things in excess. He had everything that people today would say the good life would include. Remember the Queen of Sheba, even the Queen of Sheba, okay? So we're not talking about some low-life commoner, right? The Queen of Sheba hears about Solomon and comes to check him out. And when she comes and sees Solomon and sees what he has and sees how he is and sees the life that he lives, 2 Chronicles 9:4 says that she was breathless. It took her breath away. This wealthy, affluent queen, she looks and it's just amazing to her. All that Solomon had. And you'd say, wow, the guy must have been happy as a lark. But he wasn't. You say he must have loved his life. He every day must have been a good day for him. Did he really experience life to the fullest? Let me have you, I want you to believe that the Bible says this. So I'm not making this up. Let me have you turn to Ecclesiastes 2:17. Ecclesiastes 2:17. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 966. And this gives us Solomon's own testimony of his view of life. With all that stuff, with all that privilege, with all that opportunity, right? He's a wise man. He's an insightful man. He's a discerning man. He's an educated man. He's an affluent man. He's a successful man. Whatever whatever descriptor you want to use that our world says, ooh, that's what you should be after, Solomon had it. And in Ecclesiastes 2:17, he says, therefore, look at it. I hated life. He says, I hated life because it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's all shallow. It amounts really to nothing. And vexation of spirit. All those pursuits that the world says you ought to want to have. We might translate it like this. I hated life because everything is futility and just chasing after the wind. And you never get it. You never have enough. You never think you've arrived. That's how the world sees things. They're chasing the wind and they think they can catch it. Somebody in our society ought to listen to Solomon. He had it all. If Solomon had been living in our day, he would have had a mansion with tennis courts in the backyard and a basketball court in the basement. He would have had a home theater that you could charge admission to. He would have been driving BMWs or Mercedes or Lexuses or Maseratis or whatever it might be. He'd have had big bank accounts and lots of investments. He'd have had invitations to all the red carpet events. He'd have had his picture on the cover of People magazine. If that magazine even still exists, I don't know. He'd have had fawning women, autograph seekers, and he'd still say, I hate my life. I hate life. You know, the reality is this, folks. Those who supposedly have it all understand better than the rest of us how none of those things satisfy. We don't have them, so we think, oh, if only I had that, my life would be good. I'd love life. I'd have good days. Those who have those things say, no, you won't. It doesn't work that way. There's a poem, I may have given this to you before, it was something I learned as a kid, written by an American poet named Edwin Arlington Robinson, who won the Pulitzer Prize for his poetry several times back around the turn of the into the 18th and 1900s. And this poem's called Richard Cory. I don't know if you know it or not. It's a good poem for many reasons. It's good poetry, and it's very stark in the conclusion it brings you to. So he says, whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean-favored and imperially slim. No one's ever accused me of being imperially slim, okay? And he was always quietly arrayed. In other words, he wasn't ostentatious. And he was always human when he talked. He didn't put on airs. But still, he fluttered pulses when he said good morning. And he glittered when he walked. And he was rich. Yes, richer than a king. And admirably schooled in every grace. You know, all the education, all the privilege, all the opportunities. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. Weren't ready for that ending line, were you? You know, here's a man who, in that poem, is described as having it all the social graces, all the privilege, all the opportunities, all the resources, everything that people in our world say, ooh, that's what you got to have. He had it all. He went home, put a bullet in his head, and you say, okay, Pastor, that's poetry. Fine. Okay, let me give you a real-life example. Robin Williams. If you're not familiar with that name, it's okay. But if you are, you know what I'm saying. In 2014, at the age of about 63, a little older than I am now, Robin Williams went home one calm summer night in August and put a noose around his head. Took his own life. They say he was worth about $100 million. He was, you know, everybody's favorite comedian. You know, popularity. Whatever he wanted, he could have. And it did not satisfy. Those who have those things, young people that you think, boy, if I could just have that, you know what? You think those things will satisfy, they won't. Solomon tells us that. The Word of God tells us that. The experience of people tells us that. Those who get those things find out that, you know, it doesn't mean that every rich person goes out and kills himself. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that even those who have all those things have come to grips with the answer to life is not having more stuff and having all these things that everybody who doesn't have them thinks would be the answer. If you want to love life, it's not about having stuff or loving stuff. Let's go back to our text again and we'll see the answer, and then I need to wrap up. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. In other words, avoid it because it disgusts you. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So, folks, what makes life good, what makes life worth living, is our relationship with God and with the people that God has put in our lives. And so that means that harmonious walk and that edifying talk where we deal with each other and where we let God use us to make a difference in the lives of others. It's about refraining your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. It's about eschewing evil, about doing good. It's about seeking peace, right? Paul says, as much as lieth in you, we should strive to live peaceably with all men. And folks, as you do that, trusting in the goodness of God, verse 12 says, listen, the eyes of the Lord are watching over you. He is there every moment. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he will resist those whose heart is bent on evil. That doesn't mean you won't experience persecution. That doesn't mean you won't experience hardship. But it means that in the end, God is always there for you. And you know what? Whether you have much or whether you have little, whether you're well-educated or whether you have no education, whether you're popular or whether you're just personality quirked to death. You know, whatever the issues may be, you know what? God is there for you, and ultimately it's that relationship with Him that then fosters relationships with other people, and those are the things that's the fabric from which life is made. And that's what brings good days. And that's what brings us to love life. Folks, if you'll look to God and love your brothers and sisters in Christ, allow the Spirit of God to cultivate within you a love for all men, even those who mean you harm. You will experience the blessing of God, as verse 9 says. You will inherit a blessing. And you will find that indeed that is living the good life, a life that you can love. Now, they say that people view their lives in one of three characteristic ways. Either they endure life, just put up with it, you know, no joy, whatever. Or they try to escape life. Whether it's through drugs and alcohol or just constantly chasing after something because they think, you know, they're missing something. Or we can sit back and enjoy the life that God has given us. And set our affection, as we've been memorizing, on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And realizing that if you know Christ as your Savior, then your life is hid with Christ in God. And there's great satisfaction in that. There's great joy in that. You can love life. Even when you're suffering, even when you're sick, even when you're impoverished, even when there are all kinds of obstacles out there, you can love life. The apostles did. Church history records people doing that. Right here in this room, there's a lot of people who are loving life, even though they're struggling and suffering. God has blessed me richly with I love life. You know, He's given me a wonderful wife and kids. You know, but like Job, God could take those things away. And ultimately, the love for life comes from finding Jesus to be enough for us. All that we need. Now God, you know, gives us His mercy drops. He gives us all kinds of sweet elements to our lives that anybody would find precious. But as believers, what we need to find precious is especially the relationship that we can have with Christ. At funerals, they give what's called eulogies, right? Eulogies, from Greek words that mean good words, right? We say good words about people. We're nostalgic. We don't point out their shortcomings. We say nice things about them. And then on your tombstone goes the epitaph, some sort of nice, memorable thought about you. And you know, folks, I think that the best eulogy someone could receive, the best epitaph, would be along the lines of this, that, you know, he lived his life and found that God was always faithful. He lived his life and found that God could always be trusted. He lived his life and found that God would never forsake him. You know, we want to think about what I do, what I have. You know, we so easily think on a worldly plane. And yet we have a great God who has it all, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, who gives us abundantly everything that we need. And that's the basis for loving life. A life worth living is marked by a love for your fellow believers, a love for all people, even those who want to hurt you, and a love for the life that God has given you. Folks, let's love life. Let's experience good days, not as the world describes it, but as the Word of God does. Father,